The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. We'll be reading, beginning at verse 21 and reading through verse 31. Galatians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 21. I ask that you rise as we read God's word together. Hear now the word of our God. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free.
You lift up your eyes with me and bow your heads before the sovereign God as we pray together. Let us pray. Gracious and loving Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, we thank you for the privilege of bowing our hearts and heads before you to come through the mediation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How gracious you've been to us these past days, as you filled our mouth with your instruction to comfort and guide and direct us and instruct us in the word of your truth. Now be with us in this last time of our meeting together. You will bless him who ministers to us and all of us who hear, that we may be instructed by your word and bring glory and honor to your name. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
It's now my pleasure to introduce for our final session of this conference, Mr. Breno Macedo, who is well known to many of you in the GPTS family, a graduate of the seminary and a graduate also of Puritan Reformed with the THM. And he's come to speak to us this morning on the covenant of works. I'm much looking forward to this. Robert Rollick and the Covenant of Works. Welcome, Breno.
Well, let me just begin saying good morning, of course, and what a privilege it is for me to be here for 4 years. I attended this conference while I was a Greenville student, and I was always blessed and edified by the lectures and messages I've heard here, and to be participating this year is an enormous privilege and honor to myself. So my word of gratitude to Dr. P, to the faculty, the board of the seminary that made this participation possible. And it truly is my desire this morning that we would be not only instructed, historically speaking, by the life and work of Rollick on the Covenant Works, but that we would also be instructed in God's word, and that it would be encouraged in our universal or Catholic faith, knowing that there is a lot of continuity regarding what we believe and what our forefathers in the Reformation and post-Reformation movement believed as well. And therefore, let's just begin initially understanding a bit of who Rollick is. And I know that Robert Rollick is a very unknown scholar. My own experience and the expression up there, Robert Who, was exactly the expression or the words I pronounced to Dr. Nick Wilburn when sitting across him in a coffee shop. He suggested me, I was sharing with him that I would like to do further studies in theology, and he suggested to me my very last year at Greenville Seminary that I should do something on Rollick. And I said, who? Who is this man that I have never heard about? And in God's providence, by that time, RHB had just recently published or republished his selected works that Dr. Shaw this morning advertised, and I want to encourage you to get a copy for yourself. I want to encourage you, particularly Volume 2, where Rollick just unveils his theological genius, but at the same time, his piety, his warmth, through sermons on the death, on the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord. Volume 2 is extremely precious, so if you're fond of reading sermons, and sermons that will instruct you in Scripture, but at the same time be practical and instruct your soul, Volume 2 of Robert Rollick works is really the work for you. So before we really go into Robert Rollick's doctrine of the covenant works, I think we should bestir a little bit regarding he himself. Let's just for the next 10 or 15 minutes know who he is and know a little bit about his work, and maybe we'll begin to recognize that this is really a great man with whom the Lord has blessed his church at the second half of the 16th century. Very briefly, a brief bio I offer to you this morning. Rollick was born in 1555. He come from a kind of wealthy family. He had the possibility to very soon go to a grammar school in Stirling where he thrived. And right after that, he went to St. Andrew's University and studied. He did his MA at St. Salvador's College. After the 4 years, he finished the program with honors, and he was immediately invited to teach at St. Andrew's. This in itself demonstrates to us that, academically speaking, this was really a remarkable man. And right after teaching, or beginning initially teaching at St. Andrew's, his fame really ran through Scotland to the point that when the town of Edinburgh decided to create for itself a college, Rollick was the first name they had in mind to come and take over the school and take over the program. Therefore, Rollick really became the first principal of Edinburgh's college, which is today Edinburgh's University. But Rollick was not only a wonderful and powerful scholar, he was also a warm and very worried preacher. And after the first graduate class in Edinburgh, looking at the state of the church and the city he was serving, he decided to go into pastoral ministry. And so he becomes a preacher at the city's East Kirk. He begins serving there. It's historically speaking, it was a very blended church where nobles were present, civil magistrates, but also the more slow class people would also listen to Rollick. And it is exactly looking at that place that he desires to, the necessity of that place, he desires to go there and minister to those people. And regarding church polity, Robert Rollick was always admired as a man of civility, politeness, and equilibrium. He served as a moderator for several assemblies, and maybe I'm not really spending too much time on that, but maybe his participation in the church polity of the Church of Scotland was really the reason why he became such a neglected scholar. It seems that Rollick woke some insatisfaction among his brothers serving as moderator. Rollick dies in 1599. There is some discussion if it was 98 or 99. But the thing is that we find this scholar at the second half of the 16th century, which places him in a very critical place in church history for us. I'm pretty sure many of you are aware of the accusations that many have proposed against the Westminster Confession, that it is like a neo-Calvinist document. It proposes a Calvinism or a kind of Calvinism that was not proposed by Calvin. And as Rollock stands right in the middle of Calvin and the Westminster Assembly, he's a very important figure for us to understand how Calvin's thoughts and of others' reformers were preserved and then propagated to what we embrace today as our symbols of faith. Rollock was a great student. He was an avid reader as a scholar. And these are some of the theological, or maybe the main theological influences that that shaped Rollock's thought. First of all, Calvin. We read from church historians that he was an avid reader of Calvin, which was not really uncommon for scholars in his own time. Rollock really admired Calvin, admired his expository genius and his exegetical genius. And therefore, he would be a master in Calvin's writers, and also Beza. Rollock used Beza's translation of the New Testament during several years, and for him it was one of the best translations of the Old Testament, of the New Testament available, especially given Beza's expositions. Rollock was also influenced not only by island theologians, but particularly from continent theologians. So Calvin, Beza, Ursinus and Olivianus. So we see a Dutch Reformed thinking also influencing Rollock. And it couldn't be forgotten, the English Presbyterian Thomas Cartwright, and particularly William Perkins in the Doctrine of the Covenant, will influence Perkins a lot. So will influence Rollock a lot. Rollock will be this great student of these men. And if there is one lesson that we can learn from Rollock, is about this scholarly humbleness. Sometimes we like to think of ourselves as men that can produce things on our own. Rollock was really willing to step up and to climb up on the shoulders of others and to build up on what was laid before him of men whom he considered better than himself had produced in the past. And this in itself should encourage us and be kind of a lesson for us, scholars and laymen and laywomen. Well, as he takes over the University of Edinburgh, or the Towns College of Edinburgh, he becomes a very famous teacher. Everyone wants to sit under Rollock. Everyone wants to listen to his lectures and to be kind of shepherded by him. As a professor, he did not tolerate laziness. He would approach his students, reminding them if for any reason their progress in their students or their performance would come down. Rollock would point to them the great privilege that they were having to study and to dedicate time to study. But not only that, he would point to them that what they were spending their time studying were sacred things. So Rollock would really poke their consciences, saying that that slackerness, that laziness regarding the study of holy things and the things of God, that was not God-honoring. And therefore, they should be incentive, they should be encouraged to pour themselves on their books and really to study. As a scholar, he developed Andrew Melville's educational reform. He decided to really put it forth, and basically what it meant was to bring Aristotelianism into the universities. And Rollock will be a master in that. He will use not only Aristotle, logic, rhetoric, basically the whole classical curriculum, the beginning classical curriculum of Edinburgh would be Rollock lecturing on Aristotle. But he would also bring Peter Ramus to help him in his style of teaching. But Rollock was not worried only with his students in the mind. Rollock was also very, very concerned with the spiritual development of their students, to the point that every Saturday, and this is what would really look like the weekend of a student at Edinburgh. On Saturday, they would sit under Rollock, and he would read to them aloud Basis Questions and Answers, Basis Catechism, and he would explain to the students, apart from all the Aristotle's studies and lectures, they would focus on Basis on Saturday, and they would listen from Rollock, not only explanations, but also applications of the doctrines contained in Basis Catechism. On the Lord's days, the students were required to listen to the sermons, two sermons that were preached, one in the morning and one in the afternoon, and they were supposed to come to Rollock later and give Rollock a report of what they have heard. And as they did that, they were also on the Lord's Day instructed on the Heidelberg Catechism. Rollock would sit with them after listening to the reports on the sermons. Rollock would sit with them and then read with them the Heidelberg Catechism or Sinus commentary on the Catechism and would explain and expose to them. After that, Rollock would go to Scripture. He would open the Word of God and he would preach for his own students. He would also engage here and there with the students in apologetical issues regarding the Roman Catholic Church. So this is a man that is really worried with his students, not only with the mind, but also with the soul. And for all of you prospect students that are here today, maybe listening to me, if you're looking for a place like this, Greenville Seminary is the place where I have experienced a little bit of Edinburgh's, but in the 21st century. Rollock as well was known as a pastor and a passionate preacher. And it's very interesting, particularly in my country, how the disconnection between the theologian and the pastor is so clear in the minds of people. Such a dichotomy should never be there. Rollock, Blakey affirms, was one of the most powerful and useful preachers of his day. For any Greenville grad, Blakey is no stranger. William Blakey wrote a book called For the Work of the Ministry, a Scottish minister. And this is a manual of homiletical and pastoral theology. This is mandatory reading for us with Pastor Cisco in the Reformed Pastor course. And it is particularly in that book mentioning great preachers of the past in Scotland that he mentions Rollock. He was the one that introduced the expository method of preaching in Scotland, and this only means that he was the very first one that began exposing book after book sequentially in Scotland. He was the one that's bringing this from Calvin, bringing from Beza. He implements that in Edinburgh. And so sequential expository preaching, consecutive expository preaching begins in Scotland with him. What about his sermons? Well, a guy that is involved with Aristotelianism, an academic, well, probably a lot of the sermons are very boring. Well, we would be very mistaken to think like that. His sermons were extremely scriptural. They were governed by the scriptures, not only in content, but also in structure. Rollock, as a wonderful exegete, he would not negotiate that it is the Word of God that informs doctrine. Actually, he would tell today to his students, and I asked Dr. Hamilton yesterday to read some of Rollock's quotations so we could have a flavor of what a Scottish scholar would sounds like, but I guess you have to like my Brazilian accent. So he would say he would say something like, "Read, lads, read the words, because it is in the words that are the doctrines," and he would really enforce this to the students. Dig into Scripture, make yourself immersed in the Word of God. His sermons were Christocentric. They focused on the person and the work of Christ. This is something sometimes so absent from our pulpits these days, not only in the U.S., but believe me, in Brazil as well. But Rollock's main concern was, his chiefly goal was to make himself, first of all, to see Christ as he would do his exegetical labors and prepare his sermons, but also to make his hearers see Christ. Well, such Christocentric sermons would certainly make a Christocentric man. And I like to say that that Rollock had a Christocentric death. This is what he says as he comes to his deathbed. He says, "In me there is nothing which I would not count as dung that I may win Christ. Christ is the sole ground of my comfort. All my righteousness is as filthy rags." So this is a Christocentric preacher who in himself was also a Christocentric man. But as a last characteristic of his sermons, Rollock was concerned in make the truths of Scripture simple. This really demonstrates how influenced he was by Perkins and the simple style. But one of the remarkable things is that again, as we read history and the reports regarding Rollock's sermons, we see that as I mentioned before, nobles, magistrates were sitting under him, listening to his exposition, but also lay people. And his main concern was to preach in a clear and in a simple manner, in such a way that both laity, both uneducated and educated, would profit and be built up for the sermons. He would make use of a lot of application. He would make use of several familiar illustrations. His main concern was to make Scripture plain, practical, and understandable. Some works, and here again we see we will be able to witness Rollock's emphasis on exegesis. Most of his works are commentaries he wrote, and they are kind of a reflection of his own exposition or his own expository genius. In 1590, his commentary on Ephesians is published, and he publishes a commentary on Daniel, on Romans, and the commentary on Romans that are specific sections that deals with particular doctrines, like the doctrine of the covenant, that are little excerpts where he stops his exposition and he deals with a specific doctrine, and then he goes on explaining the text. And in 1596, he makes probably which one in covenant theology one of the biggest contributions in the history of this doctrine. He publishes for the first time in Scotland a treatise completely dedicated to covenant theology. This treatise was entitled Question and Answers Concerning the Covenant of God and the Sacraments. This treatise is available in English. It was published in the Mid-America Theological Journal. It was translated from Latin to English by Dr. Aaron Dellinger. And it's a wonderful resource if you want to really get immersed into the practicality and at the same time into the depth of Rollock's view of the covenant. Later, next year, he writes the Treatise on God's Effectual Calling, which is really an expansion of the work. In this work, Rollock tried to build up a dogmatic in which the center is covenant theology. He begins to see all aspects, all loci of dogmatics, prolegomena, the doctrine of sin, Christology, eschatology. He looks through Scripture and through all the main loci and dogmatics through the eyes of covenant theology. This is really basically what the Treatise on God's Effectual Calling is about, and this is present in Volume 1 of Rollock's works. And as you get the set, and I trust you will get, you will certainly enjoy reading this material. As you can see, all the starred titles are all works that are in Latin, still in Latin, so most of them are not accessible to us. But just to give you, and maybe to encourage translators to put more Rollock works into English, let's see some blurbs. You know, blurbs are not anything new. Okay, blurbs come from very old, and you know, two people. I just selected two blurbs to Rollock works. One coming from the pen of Beza. Beza, when reading Rollock's works published in Geneva, this is what he writes. Take it to be spoken without flattery or partiality, that I never read or met with anything in this kind of interpretations more pithily, elegantly, and judiciously written. Well, if Beza would write something about that, about anyone's, any doctor's works here, present here today, it certainly would be flattery. But no doubt about that. No doubt that Beza is really sincere, is being sincere. And he goes on. So, as I could not contain myself, but must needs to five tanks, as I ought unto God to give, sorry about that, for this so necessary and profitable work. A more recent blurb coming from the pen of J.C. Ryle regarding particularly Rollock's commentary on the book of on the Gospel of John. And as I have said before, Volume 2 will give you just a flavor of Rollock has produced and is still buried in Latin. Ryle says, of our old writers, Rollock, the Scotch divine, is incomparably the best. In fact, I do not know such a buried treasure as his Latin commentary on John. So I guess that by now, you're all stirred up to know, okay, what did Rollock write about the covenant works? This is really a man that is worth wasting our time, that's really worth spending our time on and using it profitably. So as we go on, I will divide Rollock's views of the covenant works in two parts. The first one is we'll try to understand, in Rollock's view, what is the nature of the covenant works. And this, and I hope this will be extremely edifying for us, particularly regarding the way we see our God as a merciful and as a very generous God. We will see that Rollock's production here will be encapsulated in paragraph 1 of chapter 7 in our confession. He will say nothing different. He will, 50 years before the assembly gets together, he will be articulating the very thought that will be crystallized by the Westminster Divines. We'll, before we really go into Rollock's thought, it's important for us to understand that Rollock did not build up his view of the covenant works in the vacuum. Rollock was developing his view and writing his views, and as we already saw, he was influenced by Calvin, Ursinus, Olivianus, Perkins, and all these men had their own views of the covenant works. And as Rollock studied them and read them, he was certainly influenced them, and he built up upon these men's shoulders. So, for example, when it comes to Calvin, there's a lot of discussion if there is or if the covenant works is present in Calvin's works. And, of course, Calvin does not use the term itself, covenant of works, or the very common Latin expressions that were used to express, to address this particular covenant. But there are specific elements, the foundational principles for this doctrinal formulation was already present in Calvin's works. For example, Calvin saw Adam in a probationary period in his state of innocence. And you see, this ideal of a probationary period necessitates an ideal of a specific relationship between God and Adam. Calvin as well would say that Adam would inherit a different existence upon his obedience. Were he to be faithful to God's dealing to this specific probationary period, after that, he would inherit a different kind of existence. Calvin does not develop on that, but that's very accessible, easily accessible in his commentaries on the book of Genesis. Another characteristic of Calvin's thoughts that he would affirm that Adam's relationship with God was characterized by promises, stipulations, and threats. These are all elements of the covenant. So, yes, Calvin does not use the word covenant. He does not use the expression covenant of works. But in seminal form, the idea of the covenant of works is present in his view of Genesis and of the relationship between God and Adam. When you come to Ursinus is one of the first theologians that clearly uses Latin expressions referring to the covenant works. He uses expressions like fedos naturale or like fedos in creatione, which means a covenant of nature, a covenant in creation. And what Ursinus really did was a dichotomy between law and gospel. Ursinus develops his doctrine of the covenant, focusing on the law when referring to the covenant works, and focusing on the gospel when referring to the covenant of grace. Olivianus, the same thing. And Olivianus actually develops even further, and it's found in Olivianus' work, three main expressions regarding expressing the ideal of the covenant works. Fedos creationis, fedos naturali, and primus fedos, or the first covenant, implying that it was a second covenant. And what's really important for us to understand now, friends, is that at this time, at this particular moment in history, we are witnessing the development of a specific doctrine. The doctrine of the covenant works will first appear in creedal expression in the Irish Articles of Religion in 1615. This is the first moment in history that the expression or the doctrine of the covenant works is expressed in its more mature form. And of course, the most mature form, and I would adjust the date there, would be showed up in the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1646, which is our document, our symbol of faith. Again, Rollock is not creating or developing the doctrine in a vacuum, and he's really worried about interacting with other people, and this is his main point. This is his starting point. Let's define what a covenant is. This is the very ground zero moment in Rollock's works before talking about what covenant works are, what covenant of grace is. We ought to know what a covenant is. And these two citations from Rollock will give us a hint of what a covenant meant for him. First of all, he says, God speaks nothing to men but by a covenant. In other words, there is no relationship between the creator and the creature if it's not for a covenantal bond. This is working on Rollock's view, on Rollock's mind, as he goes on and develop his doctrine. Second, he says, a covenant is that by which God promises men something of good under certain condition, and man, moreover, accepts that condition. And some specific points that need to be pointed out here. First of all, is that the position that God occupies in this relationship. He is the one that comes up, that begins. He is the initiator of the covenant. And there are, as clearly is expressed in his own view, promises and a condition. Rollock is not shy to talk about a condition in the covenant works. But we will see ahead that there is a big difference between having a condition in the covenant and the covenant being meritorious. I think this is one of the big pluses in Rollock's view of the covenant of works and of grace, is the whole ideal of merit. And just bear with me a moment and we'll get there. But what Rollock is really trying to put before us is that this is a really necessary relationship between God and men. And again, as we go back to our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 1, this is exactly what we're going to be reading there, isn't it? That the distance between the creator and the creature is enormous. And if it's not for this condescension, this initial condescension of the Lord God to create this bond, to get close to his own creation, this gap would never be fulfilled. Man would certainly enjoy God as creator. He would obey God. He would have this relationship of obedience as God's creature. But any further spiritual blessing, any further spiritual enjoyment can only be enjoyed because of this covenantal relationship. It is initiated by God, but it is also accepted. I mean, there's something imposed by God on Adam. Adam being made in the imago Dei, in the image of God, being completely crafted to embrace this relationship, he himself gives the assent to God's initiative. Well, having an idea of what is the covenant, how many covenants are there? And Dr. Piper already touched on that a little bit in the last talk, talking about the idea of there are two covenants or three covenants, and scholars have tried to place Rollock on the trichotomous view, in my opinion, very unsuccessful. Some scholars tried to bring Rollock to their camp, saying that he had a particular view of the covenant of the Mosaic covenant in reference to the covenant works. And again, we will see ahead that that's really not the case. Rollock will clearly affirms that there are only two covenants, the covenant of works or the pre-lapsarian covenant, and the covenant of grace, the post-lapsarian covenant. What is the foundation? Is this just an abstraction? Is this just a hint, a hunch? No. Rollock has an exegetical foundation for his thought, and it's exactly the text that we read before our time today in Galatians 4:24. When looking at Hagar and Sarah, Rollock sees there that Paul is dealing, as he himself say, with two covenants. And this is exactly the covenants that Rollock identifies there. Although the inspired writer says that that Hagar is Mount Sinai, and we'll see that again in a moment, as Paul points his readers to Sinai, the focus or the substance of what Paul is pointing his readers to in Rollock's mind is the covenant of works, is the slavery and the bondage of the law. And as the inspired writer continues to point his readers to Sarah and to the covenant of faith and righteousness by faith, Rollock understands that this is the covenant of grace to which the apostle is referring to. Well, having said all that, what is then the covenant of works? The first thing we're going to notice again is that Rollock will be really in line with all his theological influences. Again, he's not creating anything in a vacuum. He's not starting from scratch. He is standing on the shoulders of others. And he will use the three terms in his works that were already commonly used to point out or to address to the covenant works. And this is his own definition. What is the covenant works? Rollock would respond, it is the covenant of God in which he promises men eternal life under the condition of good works. Works proceeding from the virtues of man's nature, and man, moreover, accepts that condition of good works. You may notice that the text proofs for Rollock affirming what he's affirming are always present in his works, particularly in the Catechism. In this case, he uses Leviticus 18:5, Romans 10:5, and Galatians 3:12. And all these texts deal with the antithesis between the law and the faith as instruments or means of life, instruments or means of, per se, righteousness or justification. So Rollock will look at the covenant works and will say, well, at this specific dealing of God with men, works or good works is the condition required by God. The association of the law with the covenant of works is clear then in this definition. The law is the ground then of the covenant works. Man is completely crafted and well-crafted, perfectly crafted to embrace such a relationship. God does not bring man into a relationship that he himself cannot fulfill all the demands of that relationship. But on the contrary, the Lord God capacitates, gears Adam perfectly to fulfill the covenant, and then brings him into the covenant. It's really interesting to note that in the original version of the Westminster Assembly, in paragraph 2 of chapter 7, where they define what is the covenant works, these are precisely the texts that the divines used to ground their theological statements. Who are the parties of the covenant works then? First of all, God. God is described by Rollock as the creator of the covenant, but also as the legislator. And as a creator, what he really emphasizes is the ideal of the imago Dei. Adam is perfectly capable of embracing such covenant. But as legislator, the Lord also crafts the terms. He is the one that dictates the conditions. He is also the one that establishes the blessings, the curses of the covenant, and how these blessings and curses are going to be bestowed upon men. The second party of the covenant works, the man who himself had created. It's interesting that Rollock does never make a clear mention to Adam. He doesn't use Adam's name in his works. But of course, this is. It seems fair to infer that this is all in the background of his mind. Man is the perfect agent, perfectly created to embrace this covenant. And this is exactly what Rollo called the fundamentum, or the foundation, the ground of the covenant works. It's Adam's ability to make decisions. He can do this. It's Adam's freedom of will. In other words, this is a human being, this is a creature completely crafted to satisfy the demands of this relationship. It's really fair now to ask, is this covenant conditional then for Rollock? And here is his answer. He would say, yes, the condition is good works, which ought to proceed from that good, holy, and upright nature upon which the covenant works itself was based. Obedience then become the fruit of man's initial condition. Obedience is the key word, or the need, the condition itself for the covenant works. And here comes the whole ideal of merit. And this is a very good moment for us to ask this question. In Rollock's mind, would Adam merit the promises that were given in the covenant works? And the answer is no. The whole ideal of merit is completely absent from Rollock's thinking. And this is why those who try to bring them into particularly the Kleinian camp really make a big mistake. Rollock defines merit as the wages that are due to that work executed according to the order of justice. It is only after the execution of such works that these wages are due. But you see, in Adam's situation, and others in Adam's place in the covenant, Adam is not doing anything that he's not required to do. On the contrary, it is precisely because Adam is made according to the needs of the covenant, it is precisely because Adam is created with the law engrafted in his heart, that he is completely able and in his nature to obey God as his creator. Therefore, the notion of merit on Rollock's mind is completely based on the idea of works that are not required from the other party. And you see, when we look at Adam's place then in the covenant, we clearly understand that merit is completely out of the picture, is completely out of the equation. As creature, all the obedience that he himself owed to God was part of his structure, it's part of his nature. His obedience would not grant him any merit because he owed that obedience due to his nature to his creator. And therefore, the promises that he would inherit are a stipulation made by God himself and not promises that he would merit because of his works. And in summary, the reward of the covenant can only be seen as a condescension on the part of God, as God really reaching out to man. The Lord created him perfect, put him in a perfect creation, but at the same time, he had something better for him. And he relates to man, he decides to relate to man with this specific relationship. What are the promises then, or the promise of the covenant works? Well, Rollock will not be shy in saying that it is eschatological life. He will clearly express this idea, a blessed life which should endure forever. This is what's written in his catechism. But in the Treatise of Effectual Calling, he kind of explains himself a little better. And he says, the thing promised in the covenant works is life eternal. And again, he will use exegetical evidences like Romans 10:5, Galatians 3:12 to put forth this idea. What's really working in Rollock's mind is this dichotomy that disobedience brings eternal death, while necessarily obedience brings eternal life. Well, it's really important for us to remember that at this moment, there was a lot of discussion regarding what Adam would inherit. I would recommend to you, if you really want to understand the debate and the discussions during this particular time regarding what Adam would inherit, to read Dr. Mark Herzer's chapter on a book entitled Drawn into Controversy. He writes an article there called Adam's Reward, Heaven on Earth. And in there, Dr. Herzer does an excellent, a marvelous job in describing to us the whole different positions that that were present even during the discussions in the assembly. And Francis Turretin in his work tells us that this was the orthodox position. As you go through volume 2 of Francis Turretin, this is what he expressly says. And Heinrich Heep, in his work on Reformed Dogmatics, so kind of a historical study of approach to dogmatics, he also affirms with Turretin that Rollock's view seemed to be the majority view. But on the contrary to that, in our symbol of faith, in the Westminster Confession, the divines decided not to be that specific. Again, if you check chapter 7, paragraph 2, you see that what is proposed to us there by our divines is the word life alone. They don't specify the life that is meant there. So it seems to me that the divines are at the same time being orthodox, but not trying to fiddle with this specific idea. Some good theologians that rejected the idea of eschatological life are Amandus Paulanus, Thomas Goodwin, the Baptist John Gill, Jonathan Edwards. These are all Reformed and good men, nice, fine scholars that we all see ourselves in line with, that would reject the idea of eschatological life. But what is really behind Rollock's construction of eternal life is this two particular ideas, the ideal of a natural justice and the ideal of the justice of works. And by this natural justice, what he means is this is the integrity of his nature in his very first state. Due to this inherited or this integrity of nature, he would possess already this specific kind of righteousness. But there was a justice of works, or a righteousness of works, to use Rollock's own lingo, that he would describe as, after men had lived godly and justly according to God's law in that integrity, then he might be said to be just again, and to be declared of God to be just by his good works, well pleasing unto God, and so eternal life might be said to be given unto him as justified by works. So again, there's really no doubt regarding Rollock's position on that. He really saw that the promise of the covenant works would be eschatological eternal life. What about the curse of the covenant works? And this is extremely important for us to understand Rollock's view of the covenant of grace. He would say that the curse of the covenant of works was antithetical and coupled with its promise. In other words, if eternal life is promised, then eternal death is also promised. And therefore, it would have a twofold death involved in the break or in the breach of the covenant of works. The first one, the death of the body. And the second one, the death of the body and soul. He would go on saying this was by virtue of the threat which was joined to the promise of the covenant. He will go on to explain to us that that regarding like a natural death or the death of the body, that was not immediately to take place. This is not what Scripture necessarily teaches, and this is exactly what happened to Adam. He didn't immediately die. He died progressively until he really died naturally. But the second death is really the aspect more important that we will deal with in a couple of minutes. So here is a brief summary of what Rollock view the covenant works to be. First of all, this covenant does exist. Contrary to many theologians that try to get rid of the covenant works, that try to negate it, Rollock will say, yes, there is such a covenant, because God does not speak or relate to man apart from any covenant. There's no way for God to relate with man if it's not through a covenantal relationship. Second, the parties of this covenant are God and men. The covenant is conditioned unto men's obedience, and he is capacitated to perform such obedience. The promise of the covenant is eschatological life for Rollock, not only to man himself, but to his posterity. But at the same time, there's no merit involved. God, by his own decree, by his own pleasure, he stipulates that the reward that Adam would receive due to his obedience would be eternal life. And at least, the covenant curses men with eternal death upon its breach is also part of his view of the covenant works. And as we come to the end of this first part, aren't you just amazed by the fact that the Lord God would really condescend to us and relate to us? Isn't it just smart? Think this through. Sometimes we keep thinking we read, we know about the covenant works, and we don't really see the practicality of that. But you see, in my mind, it seems to me that the covenant works should really entice our love and admiration for the Lord God. He could have just created us and let us be. But he decided in his sovereignty and his benevolence to condescend the eternal God, the glorious God, the all-powerful God, the self-sustained God. He decided to condescend to relate with finite creatures like you and me. And you see, as we look at the covenant works, this is not a piece of doctrine. This is a picture of the benevolence and the greatness of the Lord. May this entice our hearts. No, may the knowledge of this great God that condescends to creatures like us make our love for him grow, make us love him more and dedicate more our lives to him, especially when we understand that once this covenant was breached, the Lord God provided us a second covenant and continued to relate with us. Well, the question that is at the table now, and it's the last part of our lecture this morning, is what is then the relationship between the covenant works and the covenant of grace? Particularly dealing with the Mosaic covenant, you know, in Rollock's mind, if there is really only two covenants, is there a relationship between the covenant works and the covenant of grace? What is this relationship? And it's really important for us to remember what's the state of man after the breach of the covenant. Remember, one of the things that Rollock really enforced is that for the covenant works to be valid, man should be able to fulfill it. This is one of his stepping stones. The Lord God creates man in righteousness, in goodness, with perfect ability to fulfill the covenant works. But after the breach, look at the descriptions Rollock give us, which will fit with our orthodox doctrine of total depravity. First of all, he defines sin. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. And I'm pretty sure you have read that somewhere else, right? Sin is a privation and want of conformity with the law of God. So here, the law is really present. The law is that instrument to keep us in that perfect state with which the Lord God demanded us to stay. And sin then becomes this this deprivation, this privation of this conformity. And out of this idea, he builds up his doctrine of the original sin. He will say, what is original sin? It's an apostasy from God. It is a want of that original justice and a certain positive quality repugnant against the law of God. The original sin was imputed, and Rollock develops this beautifully. I will not really deal with that in depth, but again, if you buy Volume 1 and read History Tees, we'll dedicate two or three chapters to the doctrine of sin and to the doctrine of imputation of Adam's original sin. And but basically, or in summary, what he will insist and teach is that this imputation is by natural descendancy, but also due to federal headship. That covenantal relationship that God established with Adam affect all of us, believers and unbelievers, because of that covenantal bond that was established with the Lord in that covenant. The blessing of the covenant of works is now not accessible anymore. So you see, right now, we see that the whole ideal of a republication of the covenant works in the covenant of grace, in Rollock's mind, is impossible. It's simply not doable. And why is that? Because man is completely incapable to obey or to fulfill the substance of the covenant of works. What is then the covenant of grace in Rollock's mind? And here I just would like to focus on two aspects that are very, very, very important. The first one is the idea of the continuity of the covenant. I remember when I was like 20 or 21, when I first read Dr. Robertson's book, A Christ of the Covenants. And I was, for the first time, I was introduced to the whole idea of progressive revelation. I never heard of that before. And in my mind, Dr. Robertson was like this genius. Wow, he could see that. So I come to Greenville, and I met Gerhardus Voss. And I said, this is really old. And when we go to Rollock, the idea of the continuity of the covenant is all over his writings. After the fall, Rollock will tell us the covenant of grace begins. After the breach of the covenant works, there is no other way to relate graciously with the Lord apart from the covenant of grace. It begins right after the fall. Adam, the first man himself, Rollock will tell us, is a participant in that covenant. So the substance of the covenant for Rollock is one and the same until the substance comes to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. The substance of the covenant, Rollock will say, is present from the very moment Adam breached the covenant of works. This covenant was progressive revealed to men. There is this progressive revelation of the covenant. It goes from obscurity to complete clarity. It goes from obscurity going from mouth to mouth, and Rollock will go on and describe until it was put into writing at Sinai. But when Christ comes, the very same covenant that was gave to Adam now comes in its full clarity, in its full power. There is also this ideal of expansion. Rollock explains that in terms of covenant renewal and what we would call today covenant dispensations or different dispensations. He sees this renewals of the covenant throughout history. And as he identifies these different renewals, he identifies as well an expansion on information, an expansion on the content of the covenant. What the covenant is, what the new covenant of grace is about, what are its promises, who will fulfill the promises of the covenant of grace. These are all informations that through history will be revealed to man, to those under that covenant. But something very important in Rollock's mind is that the revelation that each dispensation or the revelation that each renewal offered was enough to bring salvation through grace by faith alone. Abraham was saved by grace through faith alone. Those participants of the Mosaic covenant were saved through faith by grace alone. And the same thing until the coming of Christ. All of these men expected the Messiah. Some of them with more information, some of them with less information, but all of them had the same hope, the same faith. It's one single covenant. But this covenant is also characterized by diversity. And where is this diversity placed? Each renewal, Rollock will tell us, has its particular characteristics. And of course, as you compare the old covenant to the new covenant, he will make this distinction, referring to the Old Testament and to the Old Testament, who say, well, there are these differences because of its circumstances. And this is exactly what this kind of the use of terms, as Dr. Jones so graciously reminded us of their necessity, play a very important part on Rollock's constructions here. Regarding the covenants, we make a difference between the accident and the substance. The accident, being an Aristotle's category, referring to those specific characteristics that, once removed, does not change the thing that we are dealing with. Now, the substance, if that is removed, everything's changed. So for Rollock, each one of these dispensations will be different in their accident, but not in their substance. The substance always remains the same. He will say that the substance of the covenant of grace, in his catechism, he brings this question. That the substance of the covenant of grace established with the ancient people is the same as the covenant of grace which was established at the advent of Christ in his church. He will answer, it is the very same both in reality and substance, but different in its circumstances. By reason of the difference in circumstances, one is called the Old Covenant or Old Testament, but the other is called the New Covenant or the New Testament. Well, given this view of Rollock's regarding the covenant of grace, what is the Mosaic Covenant then for him? The Mosaic Covenant is nothing more, nothing less than one of the circumstances or administrations of the covenant of grace. And I'm pretty sure you all heard that before. It's exactly what has been crystallized in our confession. It's exactly what confessional Presbyterians believe. This is one and the same covenant. The difference in circumstance of the old covenant is particularly the presence or the renewal of the covenant of works. And this is very important now. It's a very crucial moment. Because you're going to say, well, wait a second. Didn't you just say that for Rollock it's impossible for the covenant works to be fulfilled? Why are you saying that there is some kind of renewal of the covenant works in Rollock's thought? Well, this is where things can get confused. Because again, Rollock is dealing with categories. So at the same time that he sees the substance of the covenant of grace being unaltered, which is faith and the mediator, for Rollock, he will begin to deal in the covenant of grace, during the covenant of grace, with the law as the substance of the covenant works. And he will address the law using this specific expression, covenant works, but not referring to its promises, not referring to its conditions, not referring to anything regarding the economy of the covenant works, but to its substance, which is the law. The law, he will say, is present, continues to be present, and continues to be in the covenant of grace as the covenant progresses. So he will affirm this covenant works, or the law, and in a minute we will see that this is precisely what he means. He will make this equivalence of the covenant works with the law. In one of the questions of his catechism, he clearly tells us that. The covenant works, he will say, was continually renewed right from creation and fall of men up until the advent of Christ. First, it was delivered by word of mouth. Then it was engraved by God's own finger upon the tablets of stones. Afterwards, it was delivered and written by Moses. And finally, it was repeated and written by prophets, each in his own place and order, and so it known to us from the old covenant. And here, I mean, really being careful with his language, question 89, he quickly responds the following question. The question would be, so you wish to say that this gratuitous covenant's renewal differs in logic from the renewal of the covenant works? Listen to his answer. He says, I do. For as we have seen above, the covenant works was not repeated with the same particular end for which was first established. So there is a clear disconnection in Rollock's mind from the pre-lapsarian economy to the post-lapsarian reality of men. And therefore, he begins to use the law and to address the law by the expression covenant works, but what he really means is the Decalogue. This is what he's going to say in question 83. Then by the name Old Testament, you understand the covenant of grace? You will answer. The broader title, Old Testament, extends equally to the law or covenant works and to the covenant of grace, which was joined to the law. So you see, if scholars sometimes can really get confused with that, and if we really don't define our terms properly, correctly, we'll get messed up in our understanding of this great man. So it's really important for us to understand this. The covenant works after the fall, in Rollock's mind, when he uses this expression, he's talking about the presence of the law, not about the economy that was present and that characterized the relationship of between the creator and the creature in its prelapsarian state. Why focus on the law in the covenant of grace? And Rollock gives us an excellent explanation why this is particularly necessary. To what end was the covenant of works renewed after the fall? And with the ancient church and people. Since after the fall, the condition of good works proceeding from nature was impossible to men, he will answer. It was not repeated chiefly with the end that men should by means of it be justified and live, but to the end that men, convicted in their conscience and overwhelmed by the impossible condition of good works proceeding from nature, might flee to the covenant of grace. So what's the purpose of this difference in circumstance for the presence of the law? This is the real reason why the law keeps present in the administration of grace. So man in his sinful state can be consecutively pointed out to the covenant of grace. Let me move on. My time is really has run up already, I guess. again, another word, just a very important to deal with, is there then merit for Rollock in the covenant, in the Mosaic covenant? Certainly not. And two things must be really reminded to us at this point. For merit to exist, two things in Rollock's mind must exist. First, it must exist deeds to be performed outside of the sphere of duty and obligation. This is not the reality of men. Post-lapsarian and pre-lapsarian man owes obedience due to his nature to the Lord. Nothing that they do, law-keeping, ceremonial executions, nothing is outside of the sphere of duty. But the second thing that in Rollock's mind is foundational for the ideal of merit is that those deeds must proceed from a natural, holy, and upright nature, which in post-lapsarian reality is completely impossible. Therefore, the whole ideal of merit in the Sinaitic covenant in Rollock's mind is just absent. Look at this in question 13. But works proceeding from a holy and upright nature ought to be themselves perfectly holy and good. This is the argumentation. He will refute that. He said, it does not follow from this that they should be merits. For the rule of merit, properly speaking, is that when some unrequired work has been done, wages are due to that work according to the order of justice. Therefore, when Klein and theologians try to bring Rollock to their camp, it's really just wishful thinking. The whole ideal of merit is outside of Rollock's system of theology. And the whole ideal of a blended or coexistence, works economy in the covenant of grace is also out of the picture. So in which sense there is this republication of the covenant works? And really, this is really the key question, you know? The real problem we're dealing here is with this terrible expression, well, in some sense. We need to be precise because we serve a precise God. Isn't that right, Dr. P? I learned that from him. So the real question is not in some sense. The real question is in what sense? And in 2012, Dr. Mark Jones wrote an excellent review of the book, The Law Is Not of Faith to the Ordained Servants. And he refutes this whole idea of bringing up this vacuum question in some sense. First of all, the republication aspect is only related, in Rollock's mind, to the presence of the law in the Sinaitic administration. The law is present, so this is what can be articulated as a republication of the law or republication of the covenant works. Because the substance is there. The substance is brought there, but not its economy. The purpose of the republication is in any way related to the economy of the prelapsarian covenant. There's no merit, there's no conquer, it's all by grace. And this is really similar to what our divines, to the Westminster divines, have put together. He says, this law, in chapter 19, paragraph 2, after the fall, continued to be a rule of righteousness. And as such, as a rule of righteousness, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai. Rollock, 50 years approximately, give or take, before the Westminster Divines, in a systematic treatise, he was already crystallizing, putting together what would become standardized doctrine. This is why this man is relevant. Let me just go ahead and I really want to share this graphic with you. I mean, there are several slides here. Yeah, this is the one I would like to share with you. As Rollock develops his whole view of the law, and I really try to make it as readable as possible, but I can really see that now that the font's really small. But what you have here is a graphic that tells us, in Rollock's mind, and he articulates all that, not in spreadsheet format. He articulates that in written form only. But it's really the use of the law in each of the stages of covenantal relationship with God. Here in the first row, you see the subject. Who is the person that is being faced with the law? A fallen man, dead in sin and in offenses. What does the covenant works promises him? Promises eternal life. What is the condition? Works on the basis of the nature, on the strength of nature. What's the propriety? It's a legal covenant, commended in the law and done according to the strict rule of law. But post-lapsarian men can't fulfill it. What then is the use of it? Look at this. It says, the covenant works, or the law, will serve for a fallen man that in sin and trespasses to awake him for their sin and misery, to prepare this sinner to the covenant of grace, to make him ready to embrace the gopher, to embrace the grace offered in Christ. I remember that in the beginning of this conference, someone asked, what's the evangelistic value of the law? And as we all know, every human being, every creature knows in his heart of hearts that he's in a covenantal relationship with God. And if we really understand that God has imbued human beings with an element called conscience, we will understand that at the moment we press the law upon sinners, their sin will become clear to them. As we unveil the frailty of their frame, as we unveil the wickedness of their life, this will become clear to them. And they will be either prepared to embrace the covenant of grace, or they will be more hardened. As we deal with a different kind of subject, now that they have been awake, you see now here the subject changes. Those who have been feeling for their sin and are, and now they understand their misery. The covenant of grace now comes and promises regeneration on the basis of faith in Christ given by the Lord Himself. The propriety of this covenant is evangelical. It's nor moral, nor moral works are involved, neither the force of nature. It's faith in Christ only. And as one embraces and sees the beauty, the grace of the covenant of grace, what's the use of this covenant? Rollock would say, now they will be comforted from the misery of the covenant works by hearing and receiving the righteousness and life freely promised to believers in the gospel. But the role of the law doesn't stop there. In this covenantal relationship, the law continues to rule our life in face of the Lord. Now, look at what he calls the particular existence or the particular experience in the covenant of grace. Well, in this particular phase, or in this particular step, he's talking about those who already are justified and renewed by faith in Christ. He's talking about believers. What is the use of the covenant works or the law for them? Well, now he uses this expression, works of regeneration, which is not works to be regenerated, but are our works fruit of our regeneration. He will go on explaining. The condition now of participants in this state, in the covenant of grace, are active works of grace and regeneration. This new state in this covenantal relationship is then both legal and evangelical in Rollock's mind. Those works which proceed from grace and regeneration and in accordance to the moral law. So there's no way you will be in a covenantal relationship with God and His moral law will not be important for you. This is just impossible. Maybe this is your reality this morning. Maybe you sit here today and you think you are in covenant with God, but you're living your life according to your law, not according to God's law. And this morning, this old theologian reminds us that if we are truly in a covenantal bond of grace with the Lord, His moral law will be important for us. His moral law will be present in our lives. We will be shaped by it. We will be molded by it. We will desire to live by it. Not to be regenerated, but because we have been regenerated. And you see, as we come to the end, what's the use now of the law in this particular stage in this covenantal relationship? He says, it is to testify, first of all, the believer's thankfulness to God for their Redeemer, or to God their Redeemer, after being justified, after being renewed in their conscience by holy obedience and good works in their daily Christian life. So Rollock's view of the covenant works or the law in the covenant of grace, again, continues to be in line with what was established by our divines in our Westminster Confession. There are some more slides, but I'll stop here. I'll end here, and just with a few words. And again, as we look at all this beautiful systematization of doctrine, doesn't that entice our love more for God? That even upon the breach of the first covenant, He was willing to reach out His hand again to save pitiful sinners from the hell that was waiting for them. Isn't this just amazing? I won't have time to deal with Christ's relationship with the covenant works in the covenant of grace, but just in a few words, Rollock will beautifully articulate the idea that it is Jesus Christ who bears the whole old economy in the new economy for the sake of the believer. Doesn't that entice your love for your Savior Jesus, who really took your place in a covenantal dealing that you could not fulfill anymore, and now meriting it, you see? Because the whole ideal of marriage, when it comes to man, is out of the picture because of his nature, because men naturally owe obedience to the Lord. But when it comes to the Son, Rollock will understand, Rollock will teach us that it was by his own desire that he embraced this covenant. He embraced this dealing of offering up himself, of obeying perfectly the law, so that all his righteousness would be imputed to sinners such as us. Well, may this doctrine really entice not only our minds, but our hearts and our souls unto obedience, unto thankful and grateful obedience to our God. May his law have a strong, the participation that he himself has appointed for it in this new relationship we have with the Lord. And may it be a tool for us, really, to testify of our thankfulness and of our participation in the covenant of grace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this moment, and we thank you for you raising up able, capable, and humble men in the past to systematize, to explain us what does Scripture teaches. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us humbleness to listen and to also check all these conclusions from this Scottish theologian with your infallible law, with your infallible word. May our Lord kindle our hearts into love and into admiration for your benevolence and grace towards us. In Christ's name we pray, Father. Amen.